preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might illuminate the believers here through your Holy Spirit so that they might behold wonderful things out of your Word. And Father, continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, 16. Well, let's go back to verse 15. We'll start reading there. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Last time we were together, we were examining verse 16. And verse 16, Peter is writing about the epistles of Paul and his letters. And he says that there are some things that are advanced in those teachings of the Apostle Paul. There's basic doctrines, the ABCs of the Christian life, and there are other doctrines that are more advanced. As a believer matures and grows in grace, then the believer can advance onward to those advanced teachings. But the type of individuals that distort the Word of God and the advanced teachings of the Word of God are described here as untaught and unstable. Now, we think of the idea of untaught meaning, well, they just don't know any better. They're new believers in Christ. He's not talking about those who are new believers in Christ in this context. He's talking about those who do not want to submit to the authority of God's Word. Therefore, untaught means one whose mind is untrained and undisciplined in habits of thought, meaning they're not serious about the teaching of God's Word. They're not trained to listen and concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. Therefore, they're bored with God, bored with divine viewpoint. And these are the individuals that are also unstable. They're not stable in their Christian walk. They go from faith to doubt. And so, therefore, they don't, number one, they don't concentrate on God's Word. And number two, they don't believe every word of God. They pick and choose the truths of God's Word to believe or not to believe. And therefore, if you come with that sinful attitude, there's no way you could grow in God's grace. These are individuals who will twist and distort the Word of God. As we studied, the word twist means to torture, literally, the Scriptures. To torture the Scriptures, to contort the Scriptures out of their proper context, ripping verses out of their context and misapplying them across the board. The pastor teacher is to rightly divide the word of truth, and this includes exegesis, not eisegesis. He's not to read his own viewpoint or opinion into the text. He is to take exactly out of the text what was the original intent of God and the human author. Now, the Word of God, as we notice, is not to be, we are not to be critics of God's Word. There are many liberals that are critics of God's Word and denying the authority of Scripture. We are to let the Word of God critique us. And therefore, instead of placing ourselves above the Word of God, we place ourselves beneath the Word of God, and the Word of God stands above us. And we submit to its teaching and authority. And that's, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed, as we notice in 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll just begin there. 2 Timothy 3:16. As Peter talked about Paul's letters and epistles, he indicated that they're inspired, and all Scripture is given, not partial inspiration, but total. All Scripture, all, is given by God. The word inspire means to breathe out, and therefore we speak of the breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, meaning that if God is a God of truth, when He speaks truth, the byproduct of the Word of God is truth. And that's exactly what John 17:17 says. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. It comes from a truthful God. So naturally, if you believe in a God of truth, and if He reveals Himself, He will reveal Himself truthfully. There is no darkness in God's character at all. There are no lies or deceptions in God's character. He doesn't deceive us. He speaks the truth. So the Scripture is given by God. It's inspired. And it's beneficial. There's a practical application for the Word of God. It's beneficial for our teaching. Doctrine, notice number one. Doctrine is number one in importance here in the list. Using categorical doctrines, summarizing concepts throughout the Word of God. And in that way, you do not distort the Word of God in isolated passages as the cults do. The cults draw out certain verses and isolated, obscure texts and distort doctrine from those isolated texts instead of looking at the entirety of God's Word and seeing how that doctrine fits in all the Scripture. And that's why it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture or spiritual truths with spiritual as we study the Word of God. And I always encourage new believers to get a good study Bible that has cross references, and start looking up those cross references, because in thy light we see light. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, one light of one passage sheds light on the other passage of God's Word. It's one of the best ways to study the Word of God. Thompson Chain Reference Bible is one of those Bibles that has multiple topics and chain references flowing throughout the Bible. But I recommend the Nelson Study Bible. It has cross references and basically accurate notes across the board from a dispensational free grace perspective. The ESV Study Bible does not. The ESV Study Bible has a lot of helps, but there are certain things in there that are not doctrinally accurate. So you have to be careful with even the best of study notes. There are several, Schofield Reference Bible, Ryrie Study Bible is generally pretty good across the board. Now, the Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction. It's not all sweetness and light. Obviously, if we're in error, we need to the Word of God needs to reprove or tell us how to get back on the right path. You know, reproof tells us what's wrong. Correction tells us how to get it right. So that's the difference between the reproof and correction. We know it's wrong. We need to get it right. Straighten out is the idea of correcting. And we need straightening out. And then we need training, ongoing training in righteousness. God's righteousness, which is produced by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ, and so forth, and growing in grace, as we'll see here in 2 Peter. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. So when Paul wrote that all Scripture is God-breathed, he included the Old Testament, obviously. Jesus referencing the Old Testament here, and of course alluding to all what would become Scripture, he referenced first of all the Old Testament. He began at Moses and all the prophets. Those are the two major categories. Sometimes you'll see three categories of the Old Testament writings. Here, he just briefly summarizes the Old Testament under two major categories. The teachings of Moses, we call those books the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five, near Pentagon, five-sided object. The word pente means five. Pentateuch means the five books. The five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. those books are authoritative, as well as the prophets. He summarizes the rest of the New Testament under that category here. There are those who predicted the coming of Christ, and certainly Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Micah, Zechariah, all these prophets pointed to the coming Messiah. So he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Note all the scriptures. The things concerning himself, which shows that the Old Testament certainly reveals the coming Messiah and points to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 100 prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ in his first coming. Over 100. There are over 300, some writers have counted 333 references to Christ's second coming in the Word of God. So there are many passages pointing to the Savior, both in the first and second comings. The point here is, though, the Old Testament is called Scripture, and it carries authority. Now, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 5:18. So you look at the authority of the Old Testament called Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and Luke 24:27 by Jesus. What about the New Testament? What about that? There are Jews who adhere to the Old Testament, but they reject the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul put these two side by side under equal authority by quoting from both. It's interesting. He quotes from the old, he alludes to the new, and he puts them side by side as authoritative in this passage in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Again, the context here dealing with the teachers, Bible teachers, pastors should be paid. They're ministering spiritual things. You don't want to withhold material things from them. And the principle of that goes back to an ox treading out the grain. He's doing work, so you don't deprive him of the benefit of his work or labor. So don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. Let's just jump back there briefly. You can look up here if you... Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox what treads out the grain. So this is certainly a quote from that passage. And now he quotes from Luke, going back to 1 Timothy 5:18, the second passage. And, notice, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. Here's a principle from Luke 10:7. Luke 10:7. Let's go to Luke 10:7. And know Jesus, the words of Jesus, remain in the same house, eating and drinking some things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So it's a quote from Jesus. So the authority of the Old Testament, along with the words of Jesus, are placed on an equal basis. And therefore, notice back in 1 Timothy 5:18, 1 Timothy going back there to our passage, he said, for the Scripture says... Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the New Testament, and he calls them both Scripture. The Old and New Testament are called Scripture equally together. So the all Scriptures God breathed includes the Old and the New. And also includes, what about Paul's letters and Peter's letters? Well, we know Peter's letters are authoritative, and Peter is now quoting Paul. And he says, the rest of the scriptures indicating that Paul's letters are scripture. If they're scripture, they're God-breathed and inspired. So he puts this together, demonstrating the authority of all the 66 books of the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. Peter equates the letters of Paul with the rest of the scriptures, indicating that Peter considered the apostles Paul's writings to be the word of God. There's no doubt that Paul's writings are God's word. The word scripture means to write. Graphe, as I mentioned before, I associate this with the graphite that's in a pencil, so associate to write with graphe. And therefore, we have what is written down. And that's very important. There's a lot of people talking about what they have seen in a vision or dream, or, you know, voice whispering in their ear, God speaking to them, and they ignore what has been written down. See, this is authoritative. What has been written down, of course, has been copied and copied accurately. And we can speak about the preservation of God's Word. The Word of God has been amazingly preserved accurately. But we have it, or whatever translation we have here, as it represents accurately the Greek or the Hebrew and the Aramaic, we see that that is the inspired, infallible Word of God. I have no trouble trusting the authority of the text of Scripture. There's not a problem there. It's completely trustworthy. But if you don't trust the totality of it, which parts do you trust? And this is where you get into the debate of the inerrancy of God's Word. There are those who say, well, the spiritual truths are authoritative, but not the scientific truths or the historical truths. See? Well, you know, the spiritual realities, which are less as far as tangible versus historical, if I can't believe the historical realities, how can I believe the spiritual realities? See? No, the history has demonstrated the authority and accuracy of Scripture. Archaeology has demonstrated the authority of certain places, events of the Bible, people's names, customs, and manners of the Scripture. They have been demonstrated over and over to be accurate and true. And it's amazing when studying any other authoritative, we call religious books. Now, I'm using that term loosely. I don't call the Christianity religion. You understand what I'm talking about. But religious books, such as the Quran, such as some of the authoritative writings of Eastern religions, there's no comparison. You don't have any other book like the Bible. There's no other book in comparison. You know, you look at the Quran, it's just choppy statements here and there. It doesn't flow. There's just nothing. It's not even compare to the literary beauty of the Word of God. And it's amazing how it begins perfectly and ends perfectly. You know, in any novel, you have a good beginning that matches up with a great ending. And so you have that in Genesis and Revelation. And everywhere in between, it has flowed. 40 different authors, over 1,400 years, all agreeing in doctrine and teaching. And therefore, there's no other book like it in the world. The problem is the critics of the Word of God haven't studied the Word of God. And if they have, they haven't studied being born again, because a natural man does not understand the things of the Scripture. And therefore, the unsaved person can only examine the Word of God with a critical view, because he is lacking the Holy Spirit. So all of God's Word is divinely inspired. It's authoritative. It's written down, the Scriptures. And the Jewish synagogue meetings, the Old Testament Scriptures were read publicly. They were read publicly. Look at Luke 4:16. So he had come to Nazareth when he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And notice he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He went directly to the passage prophesying about himself. But the custom was to read publicly the Word of God. And I generally try to do that too, because the New Testament, and there's a passage in Paul's letter in 1 Timothy, and he indicates that Timothy, as a pastor, you should give attention to reading. And that means the public reading of the text. The public reading of the Word of God. Give special attention to the reading of Scripture. So it's very important that we read it and then expound it and give the sense. There, I think there's a passage in Nehemiah about how he read through the Word of God and then he expounded on the interpretation of the text. And that's what we do in the sermon. We hopefully read through the text and then expound on the accurate interpretation of the teaching of God's Word. The reading of the New Testament writings in the church, along with the Old Testament, demonstrates that from the very first they were ranked equally with the Old Testament. Peter made this explicit when he referred to Paul's letters along with the rest of the scriptures. So, Peter reminds his audience, get into the book. Simply put, get into the book. And therefore, as you rightly divide the word of truth, you will not fall into the error of the wicked. You will not be led astray. We always have to be careful about false teachers. And this leads us into verse 17. So he speaks of the importance of the Word of God, the authority of God's Word in the believer's life, and therefore a clear warning, for the believer. And he warned them about scripture twisters and deceivers, to be aware of false teachers out there, those who would twist and distort the text of the scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, this referring back to what he spoke of prior in the context of false teachers who twist and deceive and distort the Word of God, and whose lives even do not match up to the teaching of what they portray. You know, he calls it the ear of the wicked, by the way. There's naturally a corresponding lack of the spiritual life a lot that goes hand in hand with false doctrine. False doctrine, lack of living the spiritual life, they go hand in hand. Now, sometimes it looks like the form of religiosity, like the Pharisees. We're not talking about necessarily overt evil, although that's true too with false teachers. Peter expounded on those who were into sexual immorality and, you know, supposedly teaching from God's Word and distorting it in its interpretation. But it can also refer to religious people. And those are harder to spot, but we spot them by their words. As Jesus said, how shall you know, you know, them? You shall know them by their fruits. The fruits is not their lifestyle. The fruits, their teachings. Does it line up with the authority of God's Word? You can have the nicest personality in the world, but if he's teaching false doctrine, he's in error. And number two, he is out of fellowship with God. And number three, he's not pleasing God. And there's no way you can grow under that person's ministry if he's a blatant false teacher of the Word of God. Therefore, we need to know the accuracy. You know, the first thing you should look when you're looking for a church, look at the doctrinal statement. Why isn't it the first thing that people go to? The very first thing. Well, I don't care if you have kids and this and that. Well, I have, you know, I'm going to look for a church that has a nursery. I'm going to look for a church that has this and that. I'm going to look for a church. And of course, you consider family issues and all that, but number one's doctrine. Think about this. What am I doing? Why am I attending church? I'm attending church so I can learn doctrine and grow to spiritual maturity. That is my goal. And that goal is manifested in various ways, but that's my focus. That's my focus. And therefore, what do I want to reach that goal? Accurate teaching. Accurate teaching. Now, if you don't have this, this, and this, I'm looking for every other program in the world, but I ignore accurate teaching, you missed it. And see, that is the goal. That's why you assemble, one of the main reasons, not the reason, of course, but that is the main reason. I think everything else, our body life facilitates that. Everything else points to that truth. So that's the main focus. Preach the Word, as Paul told Timothy. Preach the Word. And therefore, you need to know that there are those out there that will pervert and distort the text of the Word of God. You know, false doctrine. Think about what Paul hammers at in his epistles and even Jesus. False teaching, false teaching, false doctrine, false doctrine, false doctrine. And therefore, he does that. We need to know accurate teaching, accurate doctrine. That's the issue. That's the issue. And so, you want to make sure, so it doesn't, you know, the generic church, the generic, all these churches are now generic because they don't want to stand for anything. It's all generic. What do you mean? What does that mean? I don't, the church of the woods, wooded area, or whatever. I don't know what the. what do you teach there? The church out in the wild woods is a hymn. You know, come to the church in the wild woods. What's your doctrinal statement? What's that? What's a doctrinal statement? What do you believe? You know, well, we just love God here. Well, that's nice. That's not. We should all love God. But what do you believe about this doctrine? That, well, I don't want to, you know, get involved in controversy. You just shake your head at that. But no, accurate teaching is very important. So doctrine is very important. It does matter. And if you sit under false doctrine, no matter how happy clappy the church is, you will not grow in grace. You will not grow in grace. You'll be frustrated in your Christian life. You know. And therefore, you want to be aware of this. So Peter's giving advance warning here. He says, you know, I'm giving this doctrine in advance so that you'll know, watch out for these guys, and watch out for yourself so that you won't be deceived. That's what he's saying here. You therefore, beloved. The beloved is our famous word, agapetos. It means one who is dearly loved, prized, or valued. It's interesting how much this word is used in the New Testament. God's constantly reminding us of his love for us. You're prized, you're valued in Christ. And this is his fifth time that he uses this in this chapter alone. Let's look at going back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's go back to 2 Peter, just scroll back to verse 1. He mentions this word here, beloved. Beloved, first word in this chapter, beloved, I now write to you, the second epistle. Look at verse 8. Scroll down to verse 8. And by the way, this thing is very helpful, you know, in your Bible to mark words that are repeated. Beloved, do not forget one thing. Notice that. Beloved. Verse 14, he mentions this word here. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Verse 15. And notice here, our beloved brother Paul. Paul's also beloved. And then our current text. Therefore, beloved. So, if he repeats it that many times, he's driving a point home. You know, God loves you, and therefore he doesn't want you to fall into false doctrine. And that's God preserving you. And so you knowing this, knowing prognosko is the word translated knowing this beforehand. These words translate one Greek word, which comes from the word prognosis. When a medical prognosis is made, a patient is better able to prepare himself for what is ahead, and if possible, to correct himself. When a doctor says, if you continue to eat as much as you do now, you will have serious heart problems in a few years, the patient knows beforehand and can therefore change his life in accord with the information he has. And therefore, knowing about false teachers, you can make preparation not to fall into that teaching. Now you might ask, how? The how is in the last verse of the text, growing in grace. That's the how. How can I not be led away from the error of the wicked? Grow in your spiritual walk, in grace, and in the knowledge of Christ. That's the how. So he tells us here the warning about being deceived. We can always be deceived if we're not abiding in Christ and not walking in fellowship. The deplorable example of the untaught and unstable ought to be a warning to the readers not to be deceived by the error of the wicked. Peter does not want the reader to forget that false doctrine and depravity go hand in hand. The word beware, present middle imperative here, means to protect oneself, to be one on one's guard. And that always means to be alert. Always be on the guard, on the alert, lest you fall. Now, This is not a fall from our eternal salvation. You know, those who try to teach you could lose your salvation, and they use the phrase fall from grace, which is taken out of its context, by the way. It's not what most people think it is, fall from grace. That's a passage taken out of the book of Galatians 5:4. We'll look at that in the context here. Actually, it means to fall into legalism. Doesn't mean to fall into some kind of immoral sin. It means to fall into legalism. And look at Galatians chapter 5. The word fall in our passage in 2 Peter is an aorist active subjunctive verb. Ek pipto. To fall from any state or condition. And in the context here, it's a fall from your steadfastness. See? I'm not falling from grace as far as eternal salvation. I'm falling from steadfastness in my walk. I go from being a steady believer to an unsteady believer as I follow false teachers and deceptions. See? Now, here's the context here. And it's, Satan loves to quote part of verses, you know, like, you know, the demons believe and tremble. They don't quote the whole passage. You believe in one God, you do well. He was commending them. But he's trying to say you need to apply the Word of God in your life. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, people misquote, and they only quote half of the passage. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You ever hear that quoted? Oh, that pastor's fallen from grace. That politician fell from grace. Well, we got into immorality. That has nothing to do with the passage. It's legalism. You're attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from the grace. And it can refer to a believer going back into legalism, and he doesn't fall from his grace position, he falls from the grace way of life. See? If I'm not growing in grace, I have fallen from the grace way of sanctification. I've fallen into a false system of spirituality. And there's many false systems of spirituality. Colossians goes over, you know, several of the false systems. Hyper-spirituality and legalism, antinomianism, pseudo-spirituality. There's a lot of systems you can get into, religious systems that lead you away from grace and hinders your spiritual growth. And legalism here, trying to add circumcision to faith alone, is a distortion of the grace of God. And that's fallen from grace. So it's not here in the context. It doesn't have anything to do with some kind of gross immorality in the context. Now, a Christian cannot fall, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon states, below the line of justification. Think about that. The line of justification. I have imputed righteousness, and that's perfect in union with Christ. Or if you want to put it, I'm in the top circle. I'm in that heavenly position in Christ, in union with Him, and that does not change. No matter what sin is in my life, I'm in Christ. I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But certainly, my walk with the Lord, the bottom circle, can be hindered. And that's what we need to guard. Peter's talking about our fellowship with the Lord. He's talking about our day-by-day relationship. He's not talking about our position. We're in Christ. And we're always in Christ. We're declared righteous, and as not based on any prior or future works. See? I don't maintain my salvation, or my I don't maintain my justification. That's a one-time deal. I'm declared righteous at the point of faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, and at that point, I am perfectly righteous. Now, Paul here, or Peter going back to our text here. All right, let's take a look at a couple other distorted passages. Luke 8, parable of the sower, passages that people here kind of twist. We have the parable of the soil that describe the response to the Word of God. And Jesus was teaching about various responses to the teaching of God. The seed is the same. So it's like when you sow in a field, the problem is not with the seed, the problem is with the soil. So with the teaching of God's Word, you have various soil that refers to the hearer of the Word of God. The fault lies in the hearer of the Word of God, not the communicator of the Word of God necessarily in this case. If he's teaching accurately the Word of God or giving the accurate gospel, then, you know, it goes out on different soils. So the focus here on this is the soil. Ones on the rock are those when they hear, receive the Word with joy, but they have no root. Now, some people say this is a professing Christian. That word joy, receive the Word with joy, is the same phrase used in the Gospels and Acts, or in the book of Acts, receiving the gospel. And it's a genuine reception with joy. So this is a legitimate reception of the Word of God. It's not a pseudo joy, it's a genuine joy. But here's the problem, they have no root. You know, a seed has to not only germinate, but grow. And it goes down first with the root system, and then it goes upward. So Paul prays that the believer might be rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in the grace teaching of the Word of God. We need roots. And then who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, here it is, fall away. They fall at their temptation, they stop growing in God's grace. They stop believing the Scripture. Now, what happens if you stop believing? Does that mean that you're unsaved? No, it does not. No, it does not. Here are Christians who have turned away from the Lord, are still born again, and they'll be, to their shock, when they die, they'll wake up in heaven. Wow, I thought I was going to the other place. And they'll wake up and say, yeah, it's by God's mercy. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's faithful to His Word, even if you're not. If we remain faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny His promise, His essence. He cannot deny who He is. So here we have certainly a warning concerning a believer in our Luke passage, 8:13, that can be distracted. There are certain distractions and testing and temptation that lead us away from the truth. James 5:19-20. There are believers that go astray. Brethren, he's addressing believers, first of all. If anyone among you, as a fellow believer, does what? Wanders from the truth. Can believers steer away from the truth? I've seen many Christians veer off for whatever reason, away from the truth. Sometimes through adversity, sometimes through prosperity. They blow the prosperity test. And, you know, they don't need God anymore. They go off in the false teaching. But then the idea, the obligation of other Christians is to try to restore that believer. And someone turns them back. Fellow believer exhorting them, hey, you don't need, you know, there's nothing out here in the world for you. Why are you going away from the truth? Why are you not following grace teaching? So you have someone that brings them back, and that's brings them back into fellowship. Fellowship, obviously. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, this is a carnal Christian right here. The sinner is defined in the context as a carnal Christian. Not an unsaved person, a carnal Christian. He says he will save a soul from death, the sin unto death. See, there is a sin unto death. And the last few verses of 1 John mentions that, sin unto death. So we also have it here in James. And he'll save a soul from physical death and cover a multitude of sins. And then for avoiding future further sins in his life, and even grace recovery for the sins that he has committed. So, the idea is restoration. There is clear, though, the subjunctive mood back in our text indicates it's possible. Going back here. It's very possible. The word here, fall, let's go back in our, let's go back to our text in 2 Peter. Okay. Fall. The word fall there is in a subjunctive mood. This is very important. That means a believer may or may not fall. Meaning, there's a possibility that a believer can fall from being steadfast in his growth. That's a real possibility. So he says, beware lest you fall from your own stability, is the Greek word here. It means steadfastness in mind and faith. You know, you're a stable believer. You keep persevering. You keep growing in God's grace. Colossians 2, 4 through 10. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Many of the Colossian believers were steady in their walk. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How do you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk in Him? By faith. So walk in Him. See? Rooted and built up in Him. See, just like the parable here, that illustration of the sower. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. The faith is Bible teaching, Bible doctrine. As you've been taught, abound in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you, rob you, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, human tradition, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. They'll try through human reasoning and philosophy, and they'll deny that Jesus Christ is the God-man. So here, this is a clear exhortation for the believer, as in this text as well as in our passage, to continue. So beware lest you fall from your own stability and steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Aorist passive participle means to allow yourself to be led astray in belief. How do you do that? Reject grace teaching. Verse 18. That's how. You're led away with the error of the wicked. The word, we get the word for planet here from this Greek word here. Means to wander from the truth, to be deceived or deluded. And the wicked are those who are unprincipled, lawless, and disgraceful. Unprincipled men. Don't follow their path. Don't be deceived. How do you avoid that? Here it is. Grow in grace. This is it. This is the key. Grow in grace. Grace is a present of active imperative. Now we have a command. The mood here changes to a command. The command here for the believer, grow. This is not an option for the believer. This is commanded for all believers. And notice, since it's an imperative mood, there's some things that we need to do to facilitate our growth. Obviously, we have to make decisions to take in the Word of God and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not a simply let go and let God type of thing, a passive type of, you know, I'm just going to be a passive Christian, you know, I'm just not going to do anything. No, you have to make many decisions to avoid sin and to not follow temptation, to take in the Word of God, to apply the Scripture. Certainly, that's part of your spiritual growth. The word grow means to increase. The idea here is like having a plant having life in itself. It continues to expand and therefore eventually bears fruit. And notice it, I want to say something here about the growth here. The growth of a plant is not because of the special ability necessarily of the seed, but because of the quality of life. We grow because God enables us. It's both a divine and human work, growth is. We cannot grow without the Word of God. It's impossible. How can you expect to grow as a Christian without the Word of God? So we always have the emphasis here, you hear application, application, application. Like that's the first thing that we need to do. You know, just do it. You hear experience, just do it. You know, the simplistic view of living Christian life. Well, you just do it. You know, I need to know how. How can I do that? How can I apply it? And we need to know what verses and what passages we need to implement faith. And we need the mechanics of the Christian life, Romans 6. The dynamics of the Christian life comes in Romans 8. The power of the Holy Spirit. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We need to know all those principles so that we can grow. But apart from the teaching of God's Word, you can't. You can't grow. See, it's not just being a nice Christian, what people think, I'm just a nice Christian. I'm just a good person. You can be full of religion and not growing in grace. We're not talking about morality. We're talking about spirituality. Those are two different concepts. You see a lot of unsaved people that are moral, but they're not spiritual. And that's a different dynamic. So they're not producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They're not saved, or they're a believer out of fellowship. The Word of God is essential. 1 Peter 2:1-3. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Notice we have to lay aside. We confess sins. We lay aside these evil things. And then, as newborn babes, how are we to grow? Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. Earlier, he taught about growth. And notice it's based on grace. Notice this. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is what? Gracious. Gracious. Nothing can motivate. You know, I'll tell you, the main doctrine that has driven me even to be a pastor is a doctrine of grace. That doctrine, the doctrine of my position in Christ, knowing that I'm saved forever, doctrine of eternal security, sanctification by grace. It's not legalism either. It's not just try harder, pray more, sweat it out at the altar, commit your life to Jesus, struggle a little bit more. You know, learning grace is a great motivation for Christian service. There's a lot of Christians that are condemned with legalism, and legalism can never ever produce genuine spiritual fruit in your life. Grace can. Grace doctrine. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God, by the way, Ephesians 3:2. This economy is the economy of grace. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're growing by grace, 2 Peter 3:18. And then we will be delivered by grace. Grace will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Future grace, we call that. So the means of the Christian way of life is grace from beginning to end. We simply need to learn how to appropriate all the divine resources that God has provided. And that's the Christian life. We appropriate what God has already provided by His grace. So the same theme that Peter mentions earlier in the chapter about growing in the Word, growing in grace. That's how we grow in grace. He associates the Word with growing in grace. That's the connection I want you to make here. You know, the Word of God is the grace teaching, accurate teaching from grace. Now, the Word reveals to us the person of Christ. Christ, of course, is our focus. It's in John 5:39. We are to abide in Christ in John 15:4-5. And that is our fellowship with the Lord. There's a difference between growth and spirituality, by the way. Very important. You need to be spiritual in order to grow. Let's say a healthy baby. If that baby is ever to grow or mature, that baby needs good health. Obviously, if the baby is not getting a proper nutrition or care, that baby will not grow properly. That baby may not be mature as an adult, able to make decisions on her own. But that baby can get to that point if that baby grows physically in a proper way. So the idea here is spirituality and growth are two separate things. Spirituality, a new believer in Christ can be spiritual. A person who's been saved for 50 years can be spiritual as well, equally. But a new believer, though, is still immature. Whereas a believer who supposedly, not because of age, by the way, that doesn't make you spiritual because you grow older, necessarily, unless you've been appropriating grace. But a mature Christian is one who has spent thousands and thousands and thousands of hours under grace teaching and has advanced onward to be a stable, productive, fruit-bearing, spiritual Christian, a mature Christian. So maturity comes with time. And I think we don't like that concept. We don't like the fact that, well, it'll take years. You tell someone, hey, I got a 10-week program that, boom, will transform your life and just change you. And if you follow these 10 steps or these 5 steps, you know, and I get, boom, and we get, oh, that's exciting. Boy, we flock to those things. You know, learn the Word of God in 3 weeks. Boom, there it is. You know, come on. There's no shortcuts to the spiritual life. You know, it's like this. You can lose 50 pounds in 1 month. Well, I haven't met anyone who has done that. Like, well, there might be a few. What'd you do, starve yourself? I mean, everyone wants things right now. I don't want to take the long road, the hard path of growth, day in and day out. You have to be consistent. It won't happen. You have to dedicate your life. You got to be consistent to it, and you got to keep up with it and keep going forward. It's not going to happen overnight. But as time progresses, one day you wake up and you're a mature Christian. It's like, remember Katie, I can't believe she's a grown woman. It's like, I can remember her, you know, sitting in a bucket, rain bucket, playing in the front of our apartment. You know, it was a little girl. And now she's a grown woman, ready to step out on her own. Very proud of her. And that, though, didn't happen overnight. That didn't happen overnight. It takes time, doesn't it? You grow from babyhood to maturity to hopefully you're at a position where you'll make intelligent decisions. Right, Katie? Intelligent, mature decisions. Yeah. Okay, very good. Don't make stupid bonehead decisions. But hopefully you'll make decisions that please God in your life. That's your focus. All right. So there's an important difference. We need to continually abide in Christ. Growth takes time, whereas spirituality can be recovered instantaneously. I can recover spirituality just, boom, by confessing my sins. I'm back in fellowship, but I may not be mature yet, see? So I have to abide in Christ in order to advance. Let me read a quote here from Chafer's book on grace. Too often Christian growth is confused with spirituality or deliverance from the power of sin. A very immature believer as to growth may be delivered and in the full blessing of the Spirit. He has yet much to learn from experience and from the Word of God. But this need not limit his immediate blessing of heart and life. In fact, only spiritual Christians grow. Carnality in life means perpetual babyhood in spirituality. Our goal is what? Our goal is spiritual maturity. This includes advanced knowledge of Christ, as in Hebrews 5:12 through 14. I grow in a state of grace. That's where the word in grace means, in a state of grace. Grace being charis, God's undeserved favor. And so I need to allow here, and grace gives people motivation to grow and room to make mistakes. Is there room to make mistakes? Certainly. We don't encourage people, but they happen. And the pastor constantly has to remind himself that happens. People make knuckle-headed decisions. And you have to laugh at it. You just pray that they might recover from those things and get back under grace teaching. See? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We live in the age of grace. The grace of God that brings salvation that appeared to all men. That's stage 1. Stage 2 teaches us currently. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. You thought legalism does. Don't do this. Don't. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give you all these principles, all these different things that you need to do and don't do. Your to-do list. And that's a Christian way of life, summarized by your to-do, what you do and what you don't do. No, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace is the only means of sanctification. You undermine grace for sanctification, you go back under legalism. Legalism cannot take you from babyhood to spiritual maturity. 40 years down the road, you'll be a bitter, indifferent, cold-hearted Christian under legalism. And you'll be a person that no one wants to be around. And you don't want to be that person. You want to be the one who reflects the glory and grace of Christ, the graciousness, the kindness, the mercy of God. You don't want to be a bitter, pharisaical, judgmental, hypocritical Christian under legalism. Legalism does that. It damages, destroys your Christian progress. And the Bible says not only we are to grow in grace, but our knowledge, our focus is upon Christ our Savior. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our supreme sovereign. He's the one that loved us and redeemed us. He purchased the penalty of our sins. He paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. Matthew 1:21, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. And here we are to continue in His knowledge, daily knowledge of Christ. Philippians 3:8, Luke 24, 44, and 45. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. I wish I had another 30 minutes. I do want to finish 2 Peter. But here our growth is in also in the knowledge of the Savior. Are we occupied with Christ? We can get into that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Is He your focus in the Word of God? He should be. Your growth is in grace and in your focus on Christ. The knowledge of Jesus Christ. To Him, Christ Jesus, be glory, means honor, status, recognition, fame, prestige, renown, both now at this present time and into the day of eternity, forever, as in John 17, 5. And ever, amen, let it be true. It is so. So be it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the grace of God. And we thank You for the means whereby we can serve You. Simply not by our own struggling or our futile efforts in religion, but by appropriating many resources You've already provided for us. And reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, walking by faith and not by sight, depending upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Your guidance, leading us into truth of the Word of God. There are many means provided under grace for our Christian walk. Help us to appropriate these things and not be led away into false teaching, legalism, mysticism, false doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.